Good morning, church. Remember, you are the church. Church is not a building. So, good morning, church.
Good morning.
Awesome. We're so glad you're here today. We are over halfway through our series on the book Revelation. And just want to bring a little review for those that have, I've met some new people here today already. And so just to bring up to speed, this is the apocalypse of Jesus Christ. The apocalypse is the word that's used that is translated Revelation. Apocalypse means nothing else than this: the unveiling, the lifting of a cover, the revealing. And it is the revelation of Jesus Christ. It is about Jesus, and it is by Jesus. So I want us to know that the whole book of Revelation is all about Him. And if we've kept our focus on Jesus thus far, we're good to go. Now, we learned that Jesus was revealed in some visions, many visions throughout the book of Revelation, one revelation. Many visions, one revelation. So, we want to understand that this is about Jesus Christ. Then he spoke to seven literal churches. I've trounced around all of their ruins, and you'll find those in modern-day Western Turkey. And so John is exiled on the Isle of Patmos because of his faith in Christ and the testimony that he's been given. And so he is speaking to seven literal churches of the first century. They're under the domination of the Roman Empire, and at this point in AD 60 or 96, we're looking at Domitian, the emperor. And we know that not only did they just overwhelm the entire area with their military strength, it was supported by a religion, the imperial cult religion, and there were temples all over the place in the worship of Caesar. Domitian was crazy about this. He told people to call him the Son of God. When he walked into the legislature or the assembly, the senators would rise and they would give him all kinds. They would say things like this. You thought it was a spiritual phrase out of the Bible. Blessing and honor and power and wealth be to you. And they would worship Caesar. And with their idolatries came a lot of immorality. The temple worship and the leading of the seductions of the temple worship led the people both in idolatry, worshiping the false god, and also it naturally then leads into all kinds of sexual immorality. That's just natural when you remove the only God and his word. It's just what naturally comes into play. Then we see that, roll the clock forward, we see that then we have these visions, and you're going to see three of them. And, in Revelation, apocalyptic literature does a few things. It takes you into a completely different world, gives you new lenses to which you can see that which you miss in your ordinary world. Just like C.S. Lewis did in the Chronicles of Narnia, took us to Narnia. Into a different world, so that we might see and understand spiritual truth and our world better. And so this is what he's doing. In apocalyptic literature, you cannot read the book of Revelation like you would read historical narrative. They're very different. And apocalyptic literature uses image, so that we can see and through our sanctified imagination get things that the rest of the scripture talks about. And we read that Revelation is not a crystal ball that foretells the future in all of its confusion. Revelation is a discipleship manual of who Jesus is and how to follow the Lamb in this world. We see that we sit there with the book of Revelation in one hand and not our tablets open to the National Post or the Star in the other. No, we open the book of Revelation in one hand and the Older Testament in the other. For almost every single thing that's found in the book of Revelation is mined out of the Older Testament. There are 400 and some odd verses in the book of Revelation, and there are 500 and some odd allusions or direct quotes from the Old Testament. I hope you're seeing this. Now, I've got questions again last week. Some of you are not buying this. And what I mean by buying this, for those that are new, is that the perspective on the book of Revelation, there are at least four major interpretive methods, and each interpretive method lands you at a whole different place. And what I am positing here today, and through this whole series, is not a dispensational premillennial perspective of the book of Revelation. And I know some of you aren't buying that, and that's okay. And what we've reviewed is this, that regardless of your interpretive method about the book of Revelation, here's what all Christians of all places for all times have agreed on. Jesus is the Son of God. He became incarnate in flesh, lived this life, died in our place, rose again according to the scriptures, ascended to the Father, and is ruling a literal kingdom right now. And he will come physically to return to this earth, and he will judge the living and the dead and establish the new heaven, the new earth. All Christians, all time, believe that. Right? So at the end of the series, if you're not buying it, if you still want to hang on desperately to your rapture, that's great. Because we can throw our arms around each other and we can believe this, that Jesus is coming back. And we will. This is not going to be something to divide the church. Rather, it is something to inspire the church. The number one emphasis through the whole book is persevere, endure, 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 endure. So what was happening is what we read in this cycle of three judgments known as trumpets, known as seals, the trumpets and bowls, actually kind of all end at the same time. They don't happen in sequential order. We see that they all come, they just increase in their intensity. Numbers in the book of Revelation are not statistics. They're symbols. They are highly representative of things. And I'm just really excited about all that. And I've just taken 7 minutes to do that brief little thing that I thought I'd do in three. But there's one more place we need to refer and review, and that is this. We learned in chapter 12 that there is an enemy of the soul, and those who follow Jesus are in a cosmic war, like it or not. And so we sit in the middle of a cosmic war, and there's this person called the dragon, who is described as the devil, the Satan of old. Lucifer, who led the courts of worship in heaven, was kicked out of heaven because he wanted to assume the place of God. And he swept a third, God kicked a third of the angels in heaven with him who followed him in his rebellion. They are known as demons, evil, wicked, unclean spirits, rulers, principalities, and powers of this present darkness. And so there is a war going on. And so what happened is the dragon then, when the child, Jesus, was being born, he was going to pounce on that child and kill the dragon, or this child. Why? Why was this dragon so threatened by a little baby? Because this baby was going to grow up and going to defeat him. Because this baby was going to be the recipient of the praise and worship of all of those who believe. And so he wanted to destroy him before he could do that. But he was whisked away, i.e. through his death, resurrection, ascension. And here he is ruling at the right hand of the Father. He couldn't. So now he's ticked off. And what does he do? He is in the process of deceiving the world and especially attacking the church. So he went off to make war with her offspring, those who believe in the name of Jesus and hold to the commandments. There is no neutral ground in the kingdom of God. And so here we sit with... Now, we learned that we can overcome him. And we taught in chapter 12 how we overcome the dragon. And so now he's really ticked off. And we found him standing at this edge of the sea, scratching his head. So what does he do is he calls then two phantom menaces. He doesn't attack the church directly necessarily today. Chances are you and I have never, ever once been actually harassed by Satan himself. He's a finite being. He has bigger fish to fry than me and you. But he works through all of his demons and through two major systems. The beast from the sea, as we learned, represented political powers that have become untethered from the true kingdom of God. And religious powers that help support that. Again, these two things is with which philosophies and religion that are against the followers of Christ. And so he works through these two phantom menaces. So, we learned also that the mark of the beast, we learned last week, is not actually what most of us have grew up with, that it's some sort of chip under or barcode on us, but rather it's symbolic language to talk about this. Those who have the mark of the beast, that is, those who are characterized by the beliefs and attitudes, the affections and the actions of the beast, that is, of political or philosophical systems or that which is actually ultimately from the dragon himself. Or we have been marked on the foreheads and the hands by the Father, or the mark of the Lamb. You see? So there's two things. It's not literally what we think of, but we are either characterized by the Lamb that was slain in his ways, or the beast of this world in its ways. So here we find ourselves. Okay? We're all caught up to speed. Well, I just want to say that today we have maybe one of the most difficult passages in this whole book. This is where the place where many people who read Revelation stop. And they want to run. For I want to say that it is absolutely probably one of, as one commentator says, perhaps the most hard-hitting, gruesome texts in all of the book. And I just want to say pastorally, please hang in here to the end of this message. Some of you might be troubled by what you hear. Don't leave. Don't leave until you hear the end. Because actually, it might surprise you. What we're going to do here is the beginning of chapter 14, the first 5 years, and the same thing in chapter 15, the first five or so verses. You see these two pictures of the worship, the community of God worshiping. And sandwiched in between these two texts is our passage today. And what I'm going to do next week is deal with both of those passages, because after this week, we're going to need some really good news. Are you okay? So basically today, there is basically two big sections to this text. I don't have them outlined, but just so you understand, we're going to look at the gospel preached and the harvest gathered. So we're going to see that there's basically three angels that come, and they're sort of kind of like a homiletical tag team. They're going to sort of preach this one message. And so we're going to look at it together. Revelation 14, verse 6. Can I pray? Lord Jesus, I ask you to speak through your word today. And I come to this one with great fear and trembling. Utter humility and brokenness, O God. And I realize my own propensity that the beast, even within the church itself, influences the church. But I want to gut you of some of your core characteristics. We want to create an idol of God to make him just this loving, sort of fluffy grandpa in the sky who stands for nothing. Oh, forgive us. Speak through your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Could I ask you to stand in honor of the reading of the word? I'm going to read the text, and then I will go and we'll go walk through it phrase by phrase. Because remember, in my hands and in your hands, we hold the written word of God. It is alive and active and powerful. As we read it, as we study it, as we apply it and obey it, our minds will be renewed. Our hearts will be transformed. Our lives will be changed. So, verse 6, then I saw another angel flying directly overhead with an eternal gospel to proclaim to those who dwell on the earth, to every nation and tribe and language and people. And he said with a loud voice, fear God and give him glory, because the hour of his judgment has come. And worship him who made heaven and earth, the sea and the springs of water. And another angel, the second one, followed, saying, fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great, she who made all nations drink the wine of her passion, of her sexual immorality. And another angel, a third, followed them, saying with a loud voice, "If anyone worships the beast and its image and receives a mark on his forehead or on his hand, he will also drink of the wine of God's wrath, poured a full strength into the cup of his anger. And he will be tormented with fire and sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever, and they will have no rest day or night, these worshipers of the beast and its image, and whoever receives the mark of its name." Here is a call for endurance of the saints, those who keep the commandments of God and their faith in Jesus. And I heard a voice from heaven saying, "Write this, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Blessed indeed, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, for their deeds follow them." And then I looked, and behold, a white cloud, and seated on the cloud, one like the Son of Man, with a golden crown on his head and a sharp sickle in his hand. And another angel came out of the temple, calling with a loud voice to him who sat on the cloud, "Put in your sickle and reap, for the hour to reap has come, for the harvest of the earth is fully ripe." So he who sat on the cloud swung his sickle across the earth, and the earth was reaped. Then another angel came about out of the temple, and he too had a sharp sickle. And another came out from the altar, and the angel who had authority over the fire, and he called with a loud voice to the one who had the sharp sickle, "Put in your sickle and gather the clusters of the vine from the earth, for its grapes are ripe." So the angel swung his sickle across the earth and gathered the grape harvest of the earth and threw it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. And the winepress was trodden outside the city, and blood flowed from the winepress as high as a horse's bridle for 1,600 stadia. The word of the Lord. Please be seated. Let's just go through phrase by phrase. I'm going to draw some principles out as we go. Then I saw another angel, this is a literally translated messenger, flying directly overhead with an eternal gospel to proclaim to those who dwell on the earth, to every nation and tribe and language and people. We see here that it is called an eternal gospel. Did you know that the gospel, the good news of Jesus and his death and resurrection, is substitutionary atonement for people who have sinned against God? This gospel originated in the mind and the heart of God from eternity past. It is an eternal gospel because it was born out of an eternal God. The gospel is not an afterthought, as Daryl Johnson said in his commentary. Or as Brian Buehler said, it is not a plan B because of a botched plan A. No, it is an eternal gospel. Before the beginnings even of the world and any civilization, the gospel was already in the heart and mind of God. And it was to be proclaimed to those who dwell on the earth. This is a technical term for those who dwell on the earth, earth dwellers, those who do not believe yet in Jesus Christ. It was to be proclaimed to every nation and tribe and language and people. You see, it is a global, universal message. What happens in our world today is they think this, that the Western Christians are arrogant, trying to place their religion on the rest of the world. But we forget that Christianity is actually Middle Eastern, that was given all around the world. It is not just a Western religion. It was begun actually by Jesus himself, who was Jewish, coming out of his Jewish heritage. Verse 7, and he said with a loud voice, "Fear God and give him glory, because the hour of his judgment has come. And worship him who made heaven and earth and the sea and the springs of water." Now, up to this point in Revelation, the gospel has been preached many times. We've learned the truth of the Lamb, the slain Lamb, and our response to him. We've been told that the church, as we learned, represented by two olive trees, the two witnesses, the two lampstands of a few chapters ago, that they give witness to the gospel throughout the world. So we know that the gospel is already preached. What he's saying here is basically that therefore, because of all of the gospel that's been preached, therefore respond in humility. That is, fear God. Give him glory. Because the hour of his judgment has come. If not, judgment is coming. It is about to occur. It's already happening. So here, in these three angelic announcements, here's the first one, that the eternal gospel calls all people to worship God. Not to worship beast, not to worship self. The eternal gospel for all people calls all people to worship the living God. Verse 8, and another angel, a second, followed, saying, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the great, she who made all nations drink the wine of the passion of her sexual immorality." Another version says it this way, "who made all nations to drink the maddening wine of her adulteries." What is this talking about? Well, we know that Babylon, this really comes, if I want to read to you from Daniel chapter 4, verse 30, King Nebuchadnezzar, in all of his arrogance, says this, "Is not this great Babylon, which I have built by my mighty power as the royal residence and for the glory of my majesty?" Fallen. Fallen is Babylon. You see, Babylon is all of humanity who has mounted its rebellion in their arrogance toward God. God brings down every political, religious, and economic state, every movement that sets itself up as ultimate, even our own worship of humanity. Fallen. Fallen is secular humanism. Fallen. Fallen. You put any ism there. Babylon became code. You're going to see this for the rest of the book as speaking of Rome. Because in their day, who was the economic, political, religious, or human power that thought it was ultimate and usurped the place of God? It was Rome. And this occurs even today. What is our Rome? This phrase is really interesting. Those who were made to drink the wine of their passion, of her sexual immorality. This really comes, he's boring it straight from Jeremiah. Remember, almost everything comes out of the Old Testament. In Jeremiah chapter 51, verse 7, it says, "Babylon was a golden cup in the Lord's hands." But what happened? "The nations drank of her wine, and therefore the nations went mad in their rebellion against God." You see, what this is talking about is he's talking about the influence of Babylon, its beliefs, its values, its philosophies, its influence, its insidious, its affections. And sip by sip, the influence of these values and philosophies and idolatries and immoralities begin to influence people. With every sip, here's what happens. They loosen their moorings of fidelity to God, to his word, to his kingdom, and to his will. It's like in the parables of the Chronicles of Narnia. The white witch gives Turkish delight to Edmund and says, "I have an endless supply, Edmund." And when Edmund begins to eat that Turkish delight, what happens? He begins to let loose all of his commitments and all of his allegiances to Aslan to do his own thing and serve the white witch. It's a very similar story. When we begin to be influenced and believe little bit by little bit by little bit the philosophies and the values and the affections of our culture, that's what sets itself up against God, then we begin to be loosened and broken from our moorings and our allegiances and commitments to the Most High. The fact is that many of us in this room do not realize how many sips we've had from the wine of Babylon. The very fact that we don't even want to talk about a holy God these days shows us how much we've been sipping. The fact that we actually, how many in this room actually, if pushed into a corner and actually had to answer this question, is Jesus Christ the only way to God? We have been sipping the wine of our culture, and we are becoming drunk with her adulteries, spiritual adultery against God and His Word. There are many gods. There are many ways. It doesn't matter what we do. God will forgive. God's a loving God. There are no moral absolutes. The fulfillment of any one of my desires is the ultimate reality. I mean, we could go on and on and on. Yes, this angel announces that the fall of Babylon has begun and will continue. And we have seen system after system, ideology after ideology, kingdom after kingdom collapse since this time, have we not? And so will ours. Because any system, any belief that is in antagonism and not in alignment with how God has created His world will ultimately turn in and collapse on itself, including human individual lives. We live in an age where there is more information than ever, ever. More help, more intelligence, more philosophies, more psychology, more this, more that. And look at the state of our world. Look at the human psychological state. Daryl Johnson, in his book, brings out an absolutely incredible and helpful point. The whole point of Babylon falling is the salvation of the Babylonians. We still are influenced by God allowing Babylon to fall. It's not just so that they will, you know, be obliterated. It's so that when the props are kicked out from under them and the kingdom collapses, that they would finally reach out to Him. And this is the same thing with many of you in this room. Sometimes you have to come to the place where everything that you're relying on gets kicked out from underneath you. Not because God hates you, but because you are so trusting in everything else so much that you are lost without Him. And so He will allow your Babylon to fall so that you finally reach out to Him. And because eternity is a very long time, He will allow a temporal fall for eternal relationship with you. Verse 9. And another angel, a third, followed them, saying with a loud voice. Now, this is where it gets tough. I'm just going to tell you. So let's hang in there. If anyone worships the beast and its image and receives a mark on his forehead or on his hand, he will also drink the wine of God's wrath, poured full strength into the cup of His anger, and he will be tormented with fire and sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever, and they have no rest day or night, these worshipers of the beast and its image, and whoever receives the mark of its name. Oh my. Oh my. The plight of those who choose the beast. That is, those who embrace the values, the beliefs, the philosophies of the beast of this world, who live a life characterized by the beast, that is, whose characters, affections, thoughts, and actions resemble those of the beast and of the enemy of our souls, the devil, not that of Jesus and the kingdom of God. There's judgment coming. Full strength. The word torment talks about emotional and psychological anguish. and the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever. Isn't that an interesting juxtaposition? Remember the incense of the prayers of God rising up? Contrast that to the smoke of their torment. And they have no rest. We're going to learn about this in verse 13. I'll leave it for there. But what a horrific destiny of those who choose the path of self and sin and refuse to surrender to Jesus and his good news. Yes, the third announcement is the eternal consequence of devotion to the beast. What can we say about this? I've been so overcome all week thinking of standing in front of you, beloved. Leah reminded me this morning, as I read my devotions a few months ago, she read in hers this morning, that God takes no pleasure in judging people. Sometimes we think this about God. He just can't wait. But he delays and delays and delays and delays and delays and delays, giving hope and reaching out and reaching out and reaching out and reaching out so that you might trust him. So what do we say about this? God honors our choices. God takes your choices very seriously. Contrary to being manipulative, God honors your freedom. And what you do with the eternal gospel has eternal consequences because God has established us as to live eternally. And God will honor your choice to live apart from him and his kingdom and his loving rule. For God does not send anyone to hell. People choose it. By choosing to not follow the beast, God will honor your choice for all of eternity. By not choosing to follow Jesus against his heart, and it would break his heart, but because he's holy and cannot deny his holy and just and righteous character, he must honor your choice. What we do with the eternal gospel has eternal consequences, friends. Choose the Lamb, choose Jesus, and he promises that his very life will fill your being and will begin to transform you, and this life that is truly life will last for absolutely ever, and you will experience the benefit and the blessing of the Lamb of God. He died the death that we deserved. He will give you the life you could never live, and he will reward you with that which you could never earn on your own. But you choose the beast. It ends in spiritual death. The wages of sin is death. That's the nature of the consequence because God is holy. Now, all this talk about fire and sulfur, I believe just like everything else in this book, mostly, he's using apocalyptic language. And yes, it's metaphor, but it's not hyperbole. Hear me, it's metaphor. Is there going to be a literal fire and sulfur and all of that? I don't know. I don't think so. But I do know this. It will be an endless eternity of anguish, of regret, of the lack of blessing and the presence of God. It will be horrific. Metaphor, yes. Hyperbole, that means exaggeration, no. Because, why do I say that? Because there's too many other places in didactic narrative teaching that affirms this all throughout the rest of the New Testament, from the mouth of Jesus himself many times, to the teaching of the apostles. Separation. spiritual, eternal death, anguish, discomfort, isolation. Oh, what a difference for those who choose Christ. Because on this side, not only do we gain incredible significance and purpose and meaning to be used by God to bring His kingdom to this world, to actually be used by God to minister in His agents of His grace to people in need, but in the afterlife, we will rule with Him in all of the wonder and the beauty and the pleasure of the new heaven and the new earth. And we will enjoy and create and explore, and it will be unbelievable. So what does the church do in light of this? Verse 12. Here is the call for the endurance of the saints, to those who keep the commandments of God and their faith in Jesus. Church, we are called to endure. We are called to endure, as we've learned in the previous chapters and highlighted here again. We are called to endure in the sharing of the good news of Jesus. Don't stop. Don't quit. Don't neglect. The stakes are too high. Eternity is too real. Endure, church, in the sharing of the good news of the gospel. Bring the love and the grace and the truth of Jesus Christ to those in your world. We also are called to endure resisting the seductions of Babylon. And it's pervasive. Everywhere we turn. And we are called to endure in trusting the Word and Son of God, those who keep the commandments and their faith in Jesus. Oh, church, endure in sharing the good news, resisting the seductions of idolatry and immorality, and trust in Jesus and His Word. This is the call for the church in light of this. And I heard a voice from heaven, verse 13. Let me turn this volume off because I'm almost down to 50 seconds. And I heard a voice from heaven saying, write this, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Blessed indeed, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, for their deeds follow them. Isn't this a beautiful picture? It may cost some of us our lives in enduring, but that too is a blessing from Christ. Now, those of us in this world, Leah and I were walking yesterday, and I was saying, those of us in this world, you know, in a world that values comfort and ease and pleasure, we just don't get this. But the two-thirds world that works their tail off every day, that lives under the fear of evil and evil spirits, or the fear and threat of war, we say this, we don't really long for rest in the same way. Now, the pace and the grind, we sure do. But those who trust in Christ and endure, oh, there is an eternal rest that we will enter. Yeah. So let's jump to verse 14. Then I looked, and behold, a white cloud, and seated on the cloud, one like the Son of Man, and a golden crown on his head, and a sharp sickle in his hand. And another angel came out of the temple, calling with a loud voice to him who sat on the cloud, put in your sickle and reap, for the hour to reap has come, and the harvest of the earth is fully ripe. So he who sat on the cloud swung his sickle across the earth, and the earth was reaped. We see Jesus is both now, in the present, and in the future. Yes, chapter 19 talks about this will be a future thing, but we also know that this reaping begins also in the present. It's been doing this for the last 2,000 years. Remember Jesus in speaking to the woman at the well in John chapter 4? What did John say to her in John chapter 4? He said this in verse 35. He says, do not say there are yet 4 months, then comes harvest. Look, I tell you, lift up your eyes and see the fields are white for harvest. Already the one who reaps is receiving wages and gathering fruit for eternal life, so that the sower and the reaper may rejoice together. For there is a saying that holds true, one sows and another reaps. I sent you to reap for that which you did not labor. Others have labored and you have entered into their labor. Yes, the fields are white for harvest. Even now, it's been happening since Jesus came on this earth. And ultimately, it's going to happen in Revelation chapter 19 at the very end, where the final reaping will take place. Friends, if you are not yet submitted to God, receiving Jesus Christ, I pray, do it now. Some of you think, well, how much time do I have before this reaping happens? Can I just continue to do my own thing, and then maybe on my deathbed, I'll maybe respond to this? You are playing roulette. And not only that, you're endangering your soul, because as Jesus and the scripture teaches us, that the longer you put off the response to Christ, the more stiff-necked you become and the more calloused your conscience gets. So there is less and less to work with one day. Today is your valley of decision. And there are some of you in this room who have been fighting God or putting him off, and I'll do it. I don't know why I haven't. This and that and the other thing. Today is your day. The longer you wait, the harder it's going to get. And you never know. You never know. Then another angel came out from the temple in heaven, and he too had a sharp sickle. And another came out from the altar, the angel has authority over the fire, and he called with a loud voice to the one who had a sharp sickle, put in your sickle and gather, for the clusters of the vine of the earth, for its grapes are ripe. So the angel swung his sickle across the earth and gathered the grape harvest of the earth and threw it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. Yes, the glorious reaper not only reaps grain, that is, we commonly think of that of believers, but you can't get around this one, that the fact that he reaps a grape harvest of his wrath for unbelievers. And this again is another scary picture. It's a picture of God's judgment. And in verse 20, it says something very fascinating. And the winepress was trodden outside the city, and the blood flowed from the winepress as high as a horse's bridle for 1,600 stadia. What is this image is meant to evoke something in us. It is an image of one of the greatest bloodbaths in all of history, where literally the blood flowed as high as a horse's bridle, probably 5 feet high, for at least maybe 1,600 stadia, or over between 250 and 300 kilometers, almost reaching the entire area from Syria to Egypt in a measuring of that of Palestine. It's graphic so that we feel the depth of the consequence. But do you see a glimmer of grace here? For not just Daryl Johnson, but some of the greatest New Testament scholars alive, F.F. Bruce and others, they actually see that this may be not talking not about just judgment of unbelievers. There is wrath there, you can't get away from it, but it is also an incredible picture of the gospel. Let me explain to you. We see something else in this very dark text of God's wrath. It's a picture of salvation and grace. In verse 18, you know what it says there? It says this, put in your sickle and gather clusters from the vine of the earth. What's the vine of the earth? In the Old Testament, the earth's vine, or the vine of the earth, almost always is spoken of as Israel, God's people. Until the New Testament. And what happens from the vine of God's people, Old Testament Israel, is now someone who stood there and said, I am the true vine, Jesus, John chapter 15. And all of the fulfillment of all of the Old Testament Israel, all of the commandments of God, he fulfilled it personally, now embodied in Jesus himself. And everyone who places their trust in him is now found in Christ. So listen to this. This is beautiful. So the angel swung his stick, verse 19, and the earth threw, and he threw all of the grapes, the harvest from the vine of the earth, into the winepress of the wrath of God. How is Jesus thrown into the winepress of the wrath of God? that when Jesus hung on the cross for you and I, God unleashed the fury of all of his divine wrath and anger against sin of all of the world, and it was focused on him. We don't understand the depth of what happened at the cross. Another hint of it is said in verse 20, and the winepress was trodden or crushed, where? Outside the city. And those people who heard this text, perhaps like you and I, would remember that Jesus was crucified outside the gates, outside the city. He told a prophetic parable about the son of a vineyard owner, whose workers took and threw and killed his son outside the gates, prophetic of his own life. Jesus, Hebrews tells us, suffered outside the gates of the city. And Isaiah chapter 53 said that it was God's will to crush him like grapes in a wine press on our behalf. You see, how do we know this is a picture of Jesus? All of these things about the press. And what was the wine press? The cross. For Christ bore God's wrath for our salvation. For when the wrath came down, it's very fascinating. In the wine press gets pressed, what flowed out? Grape juice? No, what does it say?
Blood.
When the wrath came down, the blood flowed out. How much blood? Up to a horse's bridle, enough for the whole world. Blood enough. You see, most often in the entire Bible, when the words reaping are used, it's almost always taught about what is treasured and gathered. So maybe the reaping of the grace harvest also is that of a picture of salvation. That through Jesus Christ and his being crushed on the cross, facing all of the divine wrath of God for my sin and yours, that his blood flowed enough to cover everyone's sin. So God's mercy and his grace are still seen in midst of deep, deep judgment. Friends, I would rather just talk about a wonderful, fluffy, nice God who just loves me. But you know, without the cross, even love doesn't have the depth of appreciation I have. For without Jesus being crushed in the winepress of God's wrath for me, I face eternal separation. And so does everyone in this room, apart from Jesus. And you're here today because God loved you so much to make sure that you entrust your life to the Lamb of God, Jesus Christ. Are you on the side of the Lamb or the beast? Babylon or the kingdom of God? Jesus or yourself? There's no middle ground. And God will honor your choice. My call and my plea for you this morning is that you will entrust your life to the one who loved you so much and gave his life for you. So let's pray. I invite you to just close your eyes and bow your heads. And here's my question. If you've never, ever entrusted yourself to Christ, if you've never committed your life to him and received him and choose to line up in your love and your allegiance to Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, I'm going to ask you today that you would make that decision. Now, it doesn't do me any good. Like, this is between you and God. And he will take your choice very, very seriously. And your response to the eternal gospel will have eternal consequence. My plea is that it will be to live for the eternity in the kingdom of God. If you would like to choose that today, I can give you some words to say, but more important than my words is your heart towards God. He knows you. He knows your thoughts. And you could say something like this in your heart. Dear God, I realize today that I am more far from you and more sinful than I ever thought, yet more loved and cherished than I ever dreamed of. I admit to you that I've chosen the way of the beast, myself, the way of Babylon. I choose the way of the Lamb, Jesus Christ, today. I entrust you, what you did on the cross and in your resurrection, to procure my salvation. So come into my life. I receive the presence of Christ through your Holy Spirit. Forgive all of my sin. Cleanse me. Make me new. Give me your life, O God. Begin your work of changing me, shaping my affections, my thoughts, my character. I choose you as best as I know how. I receive you and commit my life to you today. Now again, with your eyes, just keep, don't look up here, but if you've made that decision today, I want to pray for you especially. Would you just slip a hand up and hold it up high so I can see you? No one else looking around. Thank you, Lord. Yeah. Anyone else? Is today your decision day? Okay. Father in heaven, I thank you for this individual and those that have put their hands up. Maybe I didn't see, but I thank you for this one. I pray your Holy Spirit would fill his being, that you would seal this decision, mark him with the mark of the Father and the Lamb, grow and develop and keep and bless. And Jesus, for those of us that have made that decision in the affirmative, we said yes to you. Oh Lord, help us to endure. Fill us anew and afresh with your Holy Spirit. Forgive us where we've started to drift towards Babylon, where we began to sip its wine. Oh Lord, may our minds, our thoughts, our affections, and our behaviors be shaped by you and your word and your kingdom. Strengthen us for this task. Enable us to live for you and to share your life-giving testimony with those around us. I pray this with gratitude in my heart. In Jesus' name, amen.